One thing that was memorable, Fred was there again. We spent time visiting and discussing things. But at the end of the conference, we stayed until everybody basically filtered out on the very last meeting, on the very last day. And again, using the time I had to visit. But Fred was standing there, and at the end of the conference, Jimmy Franks walked up and put his arm on Roy Halladay's shoulder and said something we didn't hear, and they erupted in a good laugh, and Fred was standing there, and he took his camera phone out, and he snapped the picture. And he was so pleased that he got this picture between Jimmy and Roy sitting there, you know, sharing a laugh, and with all of the ups and downs that have taken place. And someone came over to talk to Fred, and he closed the phone and put it in his pocket without having saved it. So you'll have to believe it, because Fred didn't get the picture. But he says, I wanted that picture. So it was so encouraging, he said, to see Jimmy come up and just put his arm around Roy and then say and laugh together and, you know, go on with their lives. And it's a blessing. I think it was pleasant. I'm not saying that everything is kissy-kissy, as things would be. I am saying that the rumors of our death are greatly exaggerated, to quote Mark Twain loosely. There were rumors of our death, and usually not by our friends. But anyway, they were greatly exaggerated. I called a number of ministers this week, and I said, well, what are you going to address this Sabbath? And they said, I don't know. And they said, what are you going to address? And I said, I don't know either. I was hoping you knew so that I would know. Fred and I have discussed it back and forth a couple of times. I've given him probably 10, 15 different titles to consider as we discuss what to address this week. And I will just like to say that in one of the ministers I called, he said, well, I'll tell you what, though, there is a scripture that I have turned to recently that I look to for my focus. And he said, it's Luke 21, verse 19. And I thought about it, and I appreciate it, because Luke 21 is a prophecy of end-time events. You know, Paul's addressing, you know, what should our perspective, what should our focus be? And it talks about the destruction of the temple, the signs and times of the end of the age. It talks about persecution. It talks about God would be with us and show us what to speak. He said we'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives, and friends. Well, that's interesting. Where are many of our parents and brothers and relatives and friends? They're in the church. Not all, but many of them are. It says, and they will send some of you to your death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. God's saying, I'm in charge. I'm in control. Don't worry. It's going to play out within my will. But verse 19, in your patience, possess your souls. In your patience, possess your souls. And the man I was talking to said, that's the scripture that I fall back to right now. Our patience, brethren, is going to count toward our spiritual strength and stability. Now, Matthew 10, because I began to say, all right, let me see that in another context. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 22, is the same reference. Now, it's not a parallel chapter, but it's the same reference. Verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death, father his child, children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You be hated by all for my name's sake, right? And it's the same point, but now we'll notice the difference in the word. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, Luke 21 said, in your patience, you will be saved. That's what it means, possess your souls. Matthew 10 says, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And yet the context is the same. So endurance and patience are tied. Now in Hebrews 6, both of those concepts are blended together in a way that connects them, I think, very forcibly. Forcefully, not forcibly. Hebrews 6 and verse number 9 says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So we're talking about what? Possessing your souls, and that we will be saved. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. It's talking about enduring to the end, holding on, being patient. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What was the promise? Salvation. So the reference, again, is repeated through various places in the Bible. In your patience possess your souls. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, if we think of that in terms of patience being then the antidote, that thing which is going to offset the poison, and patience is what we need to have and focus on, what then is the poison itself? What is it that patience counteracts that is so dangerous to us that would cause our salvation to be put at risk? What do we do when we run out of patience? When you start to become impatient, how do you respond? All right, thank you, Sue. She goes, we get angry and we get upset. When patience is gone, we get angry and upset. Now, if we run out of joy, we might get depressed. It's hard to say. It could flow in different directions. If we run out of mercy, we could get judgmental. But when we run out of patience, we get mad. Now, there's degrees of that, all right? Upset to angry to greater anger to wrath. Patience is what keeps the anger out of our hearts. So when it says, in patience, possess your souls, it says, you know what? People are going to do things to you. They're going to make you downright upset. And the way you're going to have to counteract that is to have patience and patient endurance right down to the end. You got to ride it out. You got to see it out. You got to see it through. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse number 19, is therefore, and again, a few of the scriptures that I'm pulling in today are scriptures that I have used in recent sermons. It just seems when I write a sermon that some piece of the previous sermon or two keeps floating forward because it's on my mind. It sets on my mind. And it comes back in bit by bit as I go forward. But James 1, verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And how are we slow to wrath? By being patient. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Wrath is uncontrolled anger. It's rage. Patience is the opposing force. Patience is what absorbs the wrath and the anger and neutralizes the impact and effect. Without that, brethren, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God. So there are things these days that do try and test our patience. And it's a process that we have to walk through. I gave a sermon. I didn't look it up because I was trying to wrap up what I was preparing here, but I do remember it as basically 2 to 3 years ago. Because there was stress beginning to enter the congregations. I wasn't even talking about the corporate church as such, the body, on a broader scale, but in our own congregations, I was beginning to see stress. And I got up and I said, brethren, it appears that we are beginning to lose patience with each other. There were frustrations in different service areas in the church. People were starting to get in each other's way or getting tired of somebody getting in their way or perceiving however that process took place. And it began to come up when we would have a leadership meeting or a comment or someone reflecting on how something had been done. What I saw flow out of that was obviously something that was happening on a larger scale than at that point what I was able to see. Because you see, Satan is also on his throne, has his program. And then what we saw over the last few years, quite frankly, is people throughout the church, and I would say United is where I serve, in that sense where I have my relationships, and I know the circumstances on a more personal basis, but it goes beyond United Church of God. People were losing patience with each other on a scale that allowed anger to be expressed. So we have watched that roll through parts of the body of Christ. It has stressed and even breached friendships to the point that it puts all of us to a degree at risk. And we simply do not want to be inoculated with that kind of a disease. We want to separate ourselves and protect ourselves from that because it is unhealthy spiritually and it will keep us from doing the patient endurance that we need down to the end. Proverbs 22:24 is a warning to be careful of those who have imbibed the things that are not healthy for us. Be careful that we do not imbibe with them in response. Proverbs 22, went over to Psalms. I'll be there shortly. In verse 24, it says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, even if they justify their anger and fury. Even if they say, what else could I have done? Lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. The poison will infect you. When I got home again, Fred and I are going back and forth on the phone discussing what our sermons are going to be. And I said, well, when you get your notes ready, send me a copy. And he said, when you get your notes ready, send me a copy. And so the intent was that we would do so. The problem is that leaves me at a significant disadvantage because if you've ever seen his notes, I had a copy, it looks like I left it in my briefcase. You can take his notes he sent me for last Pentecost. You can type them up on a half a sheet of paper. The scriptures have absolutely nothing next to it, and he'll have a few comments toward the beginning or the end. I guarantee you there is less on his page for a sermon than most sermonettes that are given in the church. So, sure, I'll share with you, but it's all up there. So I have to call him on the phone to actually discuss the issues that are at hand. Last night, though, he was kind enough to send me a note, and at the top of his note it said, flattened hierarchies. And it was part of his comment in terms of what has happened and taken place, frankly, in United over a series of years. And he quoted a Stratfor report. Stratfor is an intelligence report, which I have had other people send me pieces of as well. But on General McChrystal's strategy in Iraq back at the time of the surge. And it says that he flattened the hierarchy in both the intelligence and the special operations forces. And the intent was to move the decision-making process out to the front so that those individuals who actually had actionable intelligence in their hands could make a decision and act on it immediately. And what they found was, because the intelligence would only last for a very short time and become stale, that if the person who had the intelligence could make the decision, act on it, they were able to go and capture the individual that was implicated and find the intelligence that he had, and it began to have a massive impact on the way the surge then progressed. And it was part of his strategy. And they called it a flattened hierarchy, and it was applied in military terms. Fred grew up in the military. His father, I think, was a colonel. And he learned discipline and order clearly in his home. But he was commenting, and he just said the flattened hierarchy allowed them to react quickly to the situation at hand, and the impact was dramatic. And his comment was, in the United Church of God, we have a flattened hierarchy. That is how we decided to function. We don't have evangelists anymore. We don't have preaching elders. Pastor is a job description. And so is chairman. And so is president. And so is department head A or department head B. They're job descriptions. So we have elders in some cases that fulfill those responsibilities, obviously the pastor. Honestly, we don't even have local elders anymore. But the terms remain because that's how we have used them. We just have elders. But we have elders who serve in various capacities. We've flattened the hierarchy and taken out some of the bureaucratic structure that existed in between, recognizing that people do various jobs, but in the end, when they no longer do the job description might change. And they might be in administration, and then they might return to their pastorate, because ultimately, the responsibility, the actionable job, is as an elder, at least in those areas as elders serve. He recommended me a Bible study from verticalthought.org as another example of what happens when the hierarchy is not flattened and what the risks are to maintain it in a highly structured way. This is lesson 6 off of verticalthought.org, and it says, when 500,000 bullets aren't enough. I've read a book on the Zulu, Shaka Zulu. I've seen a movie on this very incident. It's quite famous, but I want to read it to you. It's by Gary Petty, and I want to read you the play out of what happened in one particular battle by British troops. It says, the African plateau was spotted with clumps of tents and red-coated British soldiers. They were armed with fine breech-loading rifles and 500,000 rounds of ammunition, and there seemed to be little fear from the spear-toting Zulus. But sometimes 500,000 bullets just aren't enough. The British Empire of the 1870s stretched from Canada to the Orient. Even the most remote outpost was run with textbook military code and discipline. The British seemed invincible to almost everyone, including themselves. In 1879, violence erupted between the British protectorate in South Africa and the Zulu Kingdom. England sent an army to invade Zululand. The invading force split into two columns. The main column marched a few miles ahead of a smaller force. The smaller column camped at the foot of a ragged mountain, Isandlwana. You know, I'm just not from the area. It says all the men were eating breakfast and the alarm sounded. Within a few minutes, the soldiers formed a horseshoe defensive line around the camp. The danger of the situation dawned when there appeared seemingly out of nowhere 20,000 Zulu warriors. The British line didn't waver. Each man was an expert marksman, and they had 500,000 rounds of ammunition. When the Zulus came within range, the soldiers opened fire. The warriors went down by the dozens. The attack wavered, and for nearly an hour there was a standoff between the British soldiers holding their ground against the fierce Zulus. If you stood atop of the mountain base where they had set their perimeter, you would have witnessed an awesome sight. A mile-long horseshoe line facing a mass of struggling warriors. 1,000 yards behind the soldiers lay the ammunition wagons where the runners carried cartridges to the firing line. You would also notice that as the morning wore on, the sound of gunfire weakened. At the ammunition wagons, activities continued with textbook rigidity, and accounting was made of every cartridge. Every ammunition box had numerous screws, and only the quartermaster had a screwdriver. Each box was opened only when another box was empty. Runners from the battle stood in line for the cartridges. No hurry, no pushing, no panic. If a soldier showed up at a wagon that did not belong to his company, he was ordered to run hundreds of yards to the next one. All along the line, the British infantry was getting nervous. They continued to push cartridges into their breech loaders, mark the targets, squeeze off the rounds. NCOs calmly barked orders, telling the men to stay under control. But more and more, the men were asking, where's the ammo? The number of cartridges reaching the line had slowed to a trickle. Hundreds of ammunition boxes were still unopened, but rules are rules, and cartridges were distributed under strict accounting procedures. The volume of fire slackened. A native company ran out of bullets and ran toward the rear. The Zulus rushed into the gap. The slaughter of the British troops began. Of the 950 European troops who took the field that day, only 55 survived. Of the 850 native troops fighting with the British, only 300 made it back to safety. There have been numerous attempts to explain the defeat there that day. Obviously, the sheer weight of numbers was a factor, as well as the disposition of the British troops because they were spread out so thin. The washing of the spears by Donald Morris is a source of this story. Morris states that as long as the soldiers kept firing, they kept the Zulus at bay. He speculates that with 500,000 rounds of ammunition and the right troop formation on the mountainside using the wagons as a fort, the British could have held back the warriors. But it all became moot when the front lines ran out of ammunition. The battle may be the only time that an army in possession of 500,000 bullets in unopened boxes were destroyed because the troops ran out of ammo. The British quartermasters were so concerned with details, they missed the bigger picture. Now, United Church of God chose, the ministry of United Church of God and the foundation of the United Church of God chose a formation that we believe was as close to what we could replicate of how the apostles themselves functioned as we could. We did it in a way that it actually requires us to work together. If we do not work together, then guess what? Nothing gets done. We could say, well, that's a fault of our system. Certainly not a fault of a hierarchy that is not flattened, where all orders are simply given out. But what is it God wants us to learn? Does not God require of us to work together anyway? Does God not ask us, demand, spiritually require us to love one another as he loved us? Is that not the lesson that we have to learn? If we reach the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ coming with his reward, and we haven't learned our lesson, do you think we're going to be there? We're going to step across that line and say, well, I'll learn it now as a spirit being. We must learn it in advance. We flattened the hierarchy. It is a hierarchy in that sense. God is the head. But that lesson must be learned. Ephesians 5 and verse number 15. We have a chance to listen, to learn, to apply these things. God help us if we do not. Not because we don't get something done now, but because there won't be a future in any other way. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly. You know, looking around, paying attention to what's going on. Not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't lose perspective. In which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Lift up, encourage, strengthen. Don't tear down or gossip or destroy. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another. Each preferring others better than themselves. It is the lesson we must learn. It's what we do. It's what God has called us to. Backing up, Ephesians 4, verse 1, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Be patient. Be patient with the trials and tests that you face. Be patient with each other, bearing with one another in love. Not just gritting your teeth and putting up with each other, but lifting each other up in the process. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is unity? Is unity everybody doing the same thing? It's not. That's conformity. That might be on a chain gang with a chain around your ankle going down the road. That's not unity doing the same thing. Unity is working together with the interest of each other at heart. We must get there. We have to get there. We have to get there now. Philippians 2 in verse number 1. It says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's what unity is. It's in your heart. It's in the way we treat each other. It's in the respect we have for each other. It's in Jimmy Franks going up to Roy Holiday. Roy Holiday is not on the council, and Jimmy was confirmed. And it's Jimmy going up to Roy and putting his arm on his shoulder and sharing something, and they laugh, and life goes on. I just wish we had the picture. We could put it in the United News. And we could say the rumors of our demise are premature. God has given us what he wants us to do. But it says, let each esteem others better than himself. Again, we have a great blessing and opportunity in our calling. But working together is what God wants to see us be able to do. 1 Corinthians 11 is a reference to something that to me is hard to believe is even in the Bible, but then I guess we should not be surprised because it has happened in various ways to some degree in our midst. Maybe not exactly this way, but we've seen it. We've seen the anger. We've seen the selfishness, the self-focus. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul says, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Not for unity, but for discord. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Well, he did believe it, but he's saying it may be as bad as you say. He says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized. That the ones who are actually in patience, endurance, in kindness and care, in response to others, are going to be made obvious by those who are not. So he just says, there will have to be factions so that those who are approved can be recognized. So that you can see who really is indeed living this Christian life. Again, what is unity? It's not everybody doing the same thing. It's looking out for the interest of each other. Brethren, we have to be very, very careful in the way that we live this life. God's Spirit is a spirit of power, of might, and it gives us access to God's will and his ways. Truly, only God can look on the heart. We do think sometimes we can read other people, do we not? We can't read their heart. We can measure their fruits in some ways. But the fact is sometimes we don't even see ourselves. And that is something we do have to go to God and ask him for. God, help me see myself. Psalm 19 and verse number 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Secret who? Secret to the world? That's not the point. Faults that we don't even see. Faults that are not obvious even to ourselves. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous means that we would assume that we were doing right and good and that we were contributing to the cause. And we would put ourselves and our attitude and our opinion forward in that way. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. See, they're already acceptable in our sight. Because we can be presumptuous, and we can have secret faults, and we cannot understand our own errors, but he's saying, please, let them be acceptable in your sight. Let you show me where I am wrong. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We do want to be careful, brethren, about demanding our rights. You can't treat me that way. You can't say that. Who do you think you are? We want to be careful about that, because the fact is, before God, we deserve to die. It is God's grace, His mercy, and His what? His patience in working with us that we are able to serve Him at all. If in the United Church of God, if we ever devolve down to whoever wins a particular vote, or to what our interpretation of a particular bylaw should be, or who would be the greatest leader of all, then quite frankly we stop seeing ourselves as brethren, and we become just a corporation teaching the doctrines, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You do not run a family by arguing for your rights. A family is built by service and care, and frankly, by mercy and patience. Could just be another favor. I sent my notes off to him last night because of the time zone. I went to bed and he was already asleep. He got up in the morning before I got up and sent me back another comment in return and said, "Hey, I like that. I'm going to give your sermon." Well, I'm giving his, so if you want to find it out there, he's given the same sermon, except he won't have any notes, is the difference. But he sent me back an email. He said, "Look at this." So there's friends of theirs in the church they've known many, many years back, friends who went out previously years ago. United has been in existence for 15 years. It was previous to United even being formed. When they looked at the doctrinal changes in the church back then and decided they would have no part of it, and they went out to find a home spiritually. And so over the years, over this long period of time, the individuals have recently begun to attend and United again because of various circumstances that had taken place. I can't tell you all the background because it would be too personal, but I do want to read you something. The individuals sitting United are in correspondence with friends of theirs who are in another organization. And the person from the other organization, in reference to United, says, "If you don't find the sermons needy enough in the United Church of God, UCG, you should try," and I'm going to call them Brand X, okay? Church X, but call them Brand X, because the reference here is repeated. So this person writes back to her friend and says, "You know, I've been to Brand X several times. Most of my hometown girlfriends are in Brand X. Last time I went through, they played the leader of Brand X's DVD, which indicated that they were the only true church. After coming out of the one true church, which is Brand A, and being courted by the one true church, which was Brand B," now, in the notes is actually initials for each of the groups, so I'm trying to neutralize this. "They came out of Brand A. They were courted by Brand B. They were invited by One True Church, Brand C, D, and E," all very specifically referenced in the note. "You know, I'm just not interested in another One True Church, Brand X. Fact is, I'm already in the One True Church. At baptism, I was told it was Christ's body, not an organization. It's so simple. There's a long process, and there's a long road and a path that each of us have traveled. God knows. In the end, we will either work together. In the end, we will not just do the same thing, but we will care one for another, or we won't be in the kingdom of God. And the fact is, we do have a process and an organizational structure in the United Church of God that if we don't work together, nothing gets done. God says, if nothing gets done, if I have to, I'll raise up stones." He's definitely going to raise up the two witnesses, and they will finish the work. God help us if we don't do our part in the process. We have a calling and a responsibility, and we, by God's grace, will make it work. Colossians chapter 1. We could easily have picked someone just to tell us what to do. How to do it. They could tell us who not to speak to, who can't be with us, what we can say. I know one head of one church organization that told their people, one, it's not time for baptism, therefore you can't be baptized anymore. It's not time for marriage, therefore you can't be married anymore. When we get together on the Sabbath, you have to speak the things that I'm telling you that we will speak. And frankly, I'm telling you now that you can't even get together on the Sabbath anymore anyway, because the time is no longer available for us to do that in this way. Now, we could go on. I could give you a whole list. God's people. We're all doing one very specific set of things. Is that unity? Those are doctrines of demons. And some of God's people bought in. By God's grace, some of those same people are buying out of what man has done and his doctrines and the doctrines and the commandments of men and buying back in to Jesus Christ and what God has called us to do by God's grace. Brethren, in patience we possess our souls because we hold on and endure. We continue to work and do our part, to call on God, to drink in of his ways and to apply it, to lift each other up and encourage each other and to bear with one another in this way. Colossians 1, verse number 9. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened by it with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. God knew we were going to need patience, or he wouldn't have warned us. Christ himself bore our sins and suffered and showed us the way to go. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Who's at the top of the hierarchy? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is the church of God, the Father, in the ultimate sense. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. It's saying he's the one that we look to. He's the one who's really directing the course of these things. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Brethren, we need to focus on Jesus Christ. Not the president, not the chairman, not the administrators, not those who call themselves apostles or prophets or even the witnesses, because they want people to focus on them. Jesus Christ said that we must focus on him. He is our head. Romans, going back, Romans 15, verse number 1. So then, we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So it says, bear with those who are weak. Lift them. Give them a hand. Encourage them. Strengthen them in some way. Be what? Patient with them. It's not gritting your teeth and just waiting until it's over. It's outgoing concern. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, which means with patience and in comfort. according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your patience, possess your souls. Brother, we need to be patient with each other, and we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ.